Isaiah 6 chapter, verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth of an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
As I come to the pulpit this morning, I just want to acknowledge my gratitude for the two churches here in Williamsburg that are part of the chapel family, the Eastside Church, the Williamsburg Community Chapel, and to have another one of our pastors in the pulpit over there today. We want to make sure there's great connectivity between our two churches. So let me just pray a prayer blessing on their service today and Wes's time in the Word with them. Lord Jesus, as Eastside Church comes to the end of their worship service, we pray that your Word would stay with the people, it would go forth in power, that lives would be transformed through the faithful preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you for your servant, Wes, and his desire to see connectivity between our churches. And we're grateful for the ministry of Eastside Church and ask that you would continue to help it flourish in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Two summers ago, my kids came to me with the full-on offensive that we needed to get a dog. They said, "Dad, it's time. We're getting older. We can help. We can be responsible to feed and to walk. Dad, we want a dog. Dad, we're not a real family until we have a dog." And I resisted and I resisted, and Nina really resisted and really resisted until one day, I found myself, I don't know how I got there exactly, but I found myself at the Heritage Humane Shelter staring into the eyes of Buddy the dog. This is Buddy the dog. And Buddy and I had a mystical connection together, and I just couldn't leave Buddy in that place, and so we didn't, and we took Buddy home. And Buddy is a fantastic dog. He does so many things well, except one thing. Let me tell you about Buddy's kryptonite. He chases cars. I don't know why dogs do this. He's obsessed with chasing cars. And so every time I take him for a walk, I'm always, you know, spinning around this way and getting wrapped around a tree because he always is chasing cars. I have to be careful where I walk him. It's not just a leisurely stroll. I have to be vigilant and pay attention to what's happening all around me because he will go after the cars. And one time I was walking him just a couple of months ago, And we get to a part of our walk where there's a wooden guardrail between the sidewalk and the street. And this is the most peaceful time of our walk because he will often jump up on the guardrail and bark at the cars. But the guardrail protects us from the cars coming down the road. This particular night, it was just the way that the cars were spaced out from each other, I guess, and one car came by and he jumped up and he did his thing where he barked, and then I pulled him off the guardrail and went to keep going, and I didn't notice there was a second car coming, but he slipped under the guardrail, and boom, he ran right into the back of the car. Now, buddy's okay. I probably wouldn't be here preaching if he wasn't okay. My children would have made sure of that. But Buddy went right under that guardrail and right into the back of that car. As we come to the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, what we'll see is that God's people have been chasing the wrong things. God's people have been sliding under guardrails that God put in place to protect them, sliding under guardrails that God put in place to ensure that they would live lives reflective of His holiness and that they would live lives that were reflective of what human flourishing was all about. But God's people have been chasing the wrong things. They've been slipping under the guardrails, and they have run into something much more painful than a car. They've run into the exile. The exile is the most important event in the Old Testament that many Christians do not know about. We love talking about the Exodus, where God delivers His people out of slavery in Egypt. We don't get as excited talking about the exile, where God sends His people into slavery in Assyria and Babylon. And so let me just clarify before we get going on this series on the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, what the exile is. Because if you don't know, if we don't know what the exile is, we will not understand the prophetic books of the Bible. So what is the exile? The exile is the fulfillment of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 19. There were several covenants in the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David. And God made a covenant with His people at Sinai through Moses. And there are some differences to these covenants. And one of the differences with the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai is that it was conditional. There were laws to be obeyed and blessings to be received if you obeyed the laws. But the laws could also be disobeyed. And if the laws were disobeyed, curses would come. And so Moses, before he dies, before God's people go into the promised land, he reviews that covenant with them. And this is what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. But God's people said, we're going to chase after things other than the life you've offered. We're going to slide under the guardrails that you've put in place for our protection. And again, they run into the exile, the curses of the covenant made at Sinai. And it was brutal. If you want to know how brutal it was, just turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. I'll read to you the moment when it happens in the history books. 2 Kings 25, verses 6 through 10. And they captured the king. This is the Babylonian Empire has captured the king of Judah. And they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It was brutal. They made King Zedekiah watch All of his sons get murdered. Every opportunity there was for a Davidic king to continue the line and the promise that God made to David and his covenant with David, which was an unconditional covenant. They slaughtered all of his sons. So the last thing he saw before they gouged out his eyes was the Davidic line being snuffed out. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And the army of the Chaldeans, and that's just another word for the Babylonians, the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Temple destroyed, burned. Palace of the king destroyed, burned. Every great house in the town destroyed and burned, and the walls reduced to rubble, so that the story ends this way in 2 Kings, chapter 25, verse 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. As God carries his people off into slavery in Babylon, the people that remain go, we're headed to Egypt, symbolically reversing the Exodus, reversing the great freedom that God had brought for his people. As he sends them into slavery in one place, you see this symbolic reversal of the Exodus. People are so scared, they go, we'll go anywhere. We'll even go back to Egypt. It was brutal. So when was the exile? If that's what the exile is, when was the exile? I don't do a lot of dates when I teach through the Bible. I find that dates can get confusing. People are trying to keep them in their heads. And it's really the content of the Bible that is important, not the dates of when everything happened. But there are a few dates that are helpful to know. And I think the dates of the exile are helpful so we can keep it straight as we go through the prophets. Because it really wasn't one exile, it was two. And I'll explain that in a moment. So here is a big picture timeline for the Bible. Round numbers here to help us all understand some big events in the Bible. About 2000 BC, Abraham lived. About 1000 BC, David lived. And about 1 AD is when Jesus was born. And the exile takes place first in 722 BC and second in 586 BC. In 722, you'll see Israel is exiled by the Assyrian Empire. And in 586, you'll see Judah is exiled by the Babylonian Empire. Why two exiles? God's people have split the promised land, sadly, into two separate countries. This happened after the reign of Solomon. It was a consequence of some of the poor decisions that he made. And God's people essentially divorced themselves from each other. They split into two different countries. And eventually, we'll see this morning, they even go to war against each other. And so first, Israel falls to the Assyrian Empire. Second, Judah falls to the Babylonian Empire. If you're not a numbers person, maybe you're a map person, here's a map of what's going on around the time of the prophets. You have three major empires. You have Egypt, you have Assyria, and you have Babylon. And Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon are warring for dominance in the ancient world. And so as they war for dominance, they can't cross the Arabian desert. So Babylon wants to get to Egypt. It's not going to go across this desert. It's going to follow the river so they have water and supplies. And so as Assyria goes to Egypt, as Babylon goes after Egypt, as Egypt goes after them, who's right in the middle? Right here, God's people, Israel and Judah. So there was a political reality to what happened, but we'll see the prophets understand it not as a political reality, but as a spiritual reality. The just consequences of what happens when God's people slip under the guardrails and what they run into, known as the exile. And so it is in this environment of national trouble that our series on the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets takes place. And what are the major prophets and minor prophets all about? Here it is, one sentence. God speaks to his people in trouble. There are five major prophets. That doesn't mean they're more important. It just means they're longer. There are 12 minor prophets. They're not less important. They're just shorter. But it's the same period of time, and it's the same message. God speaks to his people in trouble. And you might say, what does God say to his people in trouble? With Assyria bearing down, with Babylon bearing down, what does God say? And I'll try to boil it down to three words: reality, repentance, and rescue. The prophets are notoriously difficult to read. These are, they're often written in poetry, they're prophetic oracles. And so sometimes they're speaking in a roundabout fashion. And if you've ever tried to read the prophets, you may have ended up frustrated. And so I give you these three words just to put maybe a handle on what you're reading. Because I think everything the prophets say is typically under the heading of one of these words. Reality. Here's what's going on. Here's the guardrail that God has put in place. And here's how you've slipped under that. And here's the car. Here's the trouble you're about to run into if you don't change course. So repentance, that's the only option for anyone when they're in trouble, to repent, to turn around, to go the other way, to turn back to God. And if you do that, there will be a great rescue. God will come. He will deliver you from this. Reality, repentance, rescue. As you read, have those three words in mind. And if that's what God says, you might also ask, well, when does God say it? He says it before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. Every single one of our five major prophets or 12 minor prophets takes place in one of those three time periods. And next week, I'll show you which prophets prophesy where, but I thought we already had enough of an introduction for this morning. So for right now, all you need to know is that's what God says. Reality. Repentance, rescue, before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. Remember my dog, Buddy? I think we all have a little Buddy in us. In fact, I think we all have a lot of Buddy in us. What trouble are you in? What guardrails have you been sliding under, saying, I'll be okay? What consequences have you been running into? Do you long for God to speak to you in the midst of your trouble? I long for God to speak to me in the midst of mine. And so let's begin our series on the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets by listening to, learning from, living by, and letting others know about Isaiah the prophet, who prophesied before the exile. So here's what we might learn if we listen to the prophet Isaiah. You see, the fundamental question of Isaiah is set up with a tale of two responses to trouble. There's a tale of two responses to trouble, and they involve two different kings in Judah in that southern kingdom. And you know that Isaiah wants you to read these two together because they happen at exactly the same place. He gives you the literal address of where these two kings received this news. They're in the exact same place, and they have two different responses to trouble. And it sets up the fundamental question of the book of Isaiah. So let me tell you how Ahaz responds to trouble. You see, the Assyrian Empire was bearing down on all kinds of smaller countries in the ancient world. And so Israel, God's people in the north, they decide to form an alliance with Syria to see if together Israel and Syria could hold off Assyria. And Syria convinces Israel, hey, we need to have a stronger alliance. Maybe we could get God's people in the south on board with this. And so Israel and Syria go down and try to form an alliance with Judah in the south. Judah says no, and then Israel, God's own people, say, well, we're going to go to war against you. And they start bearing down on God's people in the south. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz, and he gives him a message. And the message is in chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin is the king of Syria. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Ephraim is another word for Israel. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. That's the king of Israel. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so those are some difficult words. Let me tell you, I'll sort of try to translate for us today. What God is saying is, do not fear these other countries. I'm the Lord your God. Stand firm in faith and you will stand firm. I am telling you, their alliance will not survive. In 65 years, they will be destroyed and you will still be here. So trust me, Ahaz. And what happens? Ahaz refuses to trust God. And it's fascinating because if you keep reading the story, God actually shows up to Ahaz specifically, not just through the prophet Isaiah. God says directly to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, I'll give you a sign that my word is true. And you get to make up the sign, Ahaz. Whatever you want the sign to be, as high as the heavens are above the earth, I'll do it. As deep as the sea is beneath the earth, I'll do it. Give me I'll give you a sign. If God gave me that opportunity, I would say, the Mets win the World Series this year. And I'll trust you for the rest of my life, God. God says, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz, it's fascinating. He says, I don't want a sign, God. I'd rather just be afraid. I'd rather just try to figure it out on my own. Why would Ahaz do that? And the reason Ahaz does that is given all the way back in the books of Kings. See, Ahaz actually, rather than trusting in the Lord for his deliverance in this moment, he said, I'm not going to make an alliance with Syria and Israel. I'm going to make an alliance with the big dog himself. And he makes an alliance with the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria brings him to Assyria. And Ahaz worships in the temple of the Assyrian gods. And he's quite captivated by it. He brings back idols to Israel, takes furniture from their temple, has it replicas of it made and installed in the temple of God. Ahaz is an idol worshiper. And back in Isaiah's call in chapter 6, Isaiah has a really strange prophetic call. What is he supposed to say to God's people? And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Why is God sending Isaiah to say, I don't want you to hear? He's making a point. The point is clear in Psalm chapter 115, verse 8. Those who make them, and that is idols, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them. Ahaz has been an idol worshiper, and the reason he refuses to listen to God or ask for a sign is because he is becoming like the idols themselves. The idols are blind. They can't see. They're made of wood or silver or stone. The idols are deaf. They can't hear. Ahaz has worshiped idols and so has become like an idol. God has spoken to him, and Ahaz says, I'd rather take refuge in the king of Assyria. A tale of two responses to trouble. Then comes Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36. And at this point in the story, Israel and Samaria have been defeated by the Assyrian army. And now it's Assyria banging on their door, asking them to surrender, asking them to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. And there is a high-ranking general and he is called the Rabshakeh. Wouldn't it be great if our generals and admirals were just called Rabshakeh here in America? So that is just a term for a general. And this gets at the crux of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 36, 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Isaiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? It's a tale of two responses to trouble. Trouble is at the doorstep. And what is Hezekiah going to trust in at this moment? In the tale of the response of Ahaz, God has to send the prophet Isaiah to him. Hezekiah is wise enough to call Isaiah and say, what is God saying? And Isaiah delivers a message to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's response is in chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. And hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. It's a tale of two responses to trouble. Ahaz runs to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah runs to the temple of the Lord. Runs right into his arms. And so the remainder of Psalm 115 is fulfilled. Psalm 115, we'll go back to verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, before the exile, the question was, when there is trouble, who are you going to trust? When there is trouble, who are you going to trust? And what we learn from Isaiah is that when there is trouble, trust God. When there is trouble, trust God. In Isaiah 1, we see God's people put their trust in religious rituals. In Isaiah chapter 7, we saw God's people trust in their political alliances. We see God's people trust in the idols that they have made with their own hands. And the Bible applies the word idolatry to every single one of those practices. We hear that word idolatry and we think, I know that's kind of a fancy religious word. What is it? Tim Keller, who's a wonderful pastor in New York City, he wrote a book about idolatry called Counterfeit Gods, and he simply says this: what is an idol? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so the question for all of us is, what idols have crept into our lives? When trouble is at our doorstep, when Assyria is bearing down, when Babylon is bearing down, where are we turning for trust? What idols have crept into our lives? What are we trusting in the midst of our trouble? I'll tell you about an idol in my own life. I am the father of four, and so one of the things I think about a lot is providing for my family, making sure that my family is well taken care of. And one of the most difficult things to provide for your family in these days is a college education for your kids. And so I want to make sure that I'm wise and prudent and thinking about how that gets done and saving steadily over the years. As Proverbs says, he who gathers hand by hand is better than he who gets it all at once. So I want to gather hand by hand. And I get so frustrated because it's very difficult to save for something and they won't tell you how much it's going to cost. It's a very frustrating thing. And so I started these 529 plans, and I've done a lot of math, and I've read a lot of articles, and I've talked to some financial advisors and all of these different things. And I started thinking about the 529's lot. If I just get this in there, if I just get that in there every month, then in this many years, it'll go to this. And that's when Sophia's going to school, and that's when Olivia's going to go to school. And I started thinking about it so much, I started going, these 529's aren't going to provide for my family. The Lord himself is the provision for my family and for all of our families and for our church. So these idols, they can creep in subtly, and they're not always bad things. There's nothing bad about a 529 plan. It's wise and prudent and has some tax advantages in the state of Virginia. But good things that become God things, those are idols. Idols are anything that we seek to give us what only God can give. What idols have crept into our lives? What are we trusting in the midst of our trouble? And before the exile, the threat of Assyria was bearing down. The threat of invasion was bearing down on God's people. And God was speaking through Isaiah, saying, now is the time. Trust me. When there is trouble, trust God. And that's a wonderful principle, a wonderful thing to think about. But how do we apply it to our lives? How do we live by the message of the book of Isaiah? And this is where I want to go back to chapter 6, our scripture reading, which is Isaiah's call to become a prophet. And I think Isaiah is an example in Israel, in Judah, of one of God's people that did trust him in the midst of the trouble that was bearing down before the exile. And so I'll just read a verse from Isaiah chapter 6 and then talk about a principle of what it looks like to really trust God in the midst of trouble from that verse. First, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. First, trust God will use your circumstances for his purposes. Trust that God will use your circumstances for his purposes. You go, how did you get that principle from this verse? Well, you have to ask the question, who is Uzziah? Why is it so important that Isaiah lets us know in the year that King Uzziah dies? And it wasn't just so we could have a good date for when Isaiah prophesied before the exile. If you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 22, Isaiah worked for Uzziah. Isaiah was a part of the king's court. Isaiah was the royal biographer for Uzziah. And so on the day that Uzziah dies, guess what? Isaiah's out of a job. He thinks his career is over. And Uzziah's career was an interesting one among the kings of Israel. Uzziah started off as a good king, worshiping the Lord, expanding the boundaries of the land of God's people, but he falls into idolatry. He worships idols in the midst of the temple, and there's a crack in the wall of the temple that opens up, and Uzziah gets leprosy, but he remains on the throne, and Isaiah's job is to write everything down, and then he's dead, and Isaiah has no job anymore. He thinks his career is over, and God says, your career has just begun, Isaiah. I'm calling you to write a new biography. It's my biography with my people in the midst of trouble. And Isaiah prophesies before the exile, and his prophecies extend to God's people in the exile, and even he prophesies about what happens after God's people return from the exile. Second, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Second, trust God's glory though hidden, is present. Trust that God's glory, though hidden, is present. Isaiah, he lives in the very real world where the threat of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and the war against them is quite legitimate and causes much consternation for God's people. And all of a sudden, he gets whisked up into this other world. In this other world, he actually gets to see the world as it will one day be. And it's a tremendous glimpse that God's will is already being done perfectly somewhere. Remember, Jesus says, pray for my will to be done on earth, what? As it is already being done in heaven. There is a place where God is already getting all the glory. There is a place where God is already being worshiped day and night. There is a place where there is no more crying or mourning or pain or suffering. And Isaiah catches that glimpse, and they say, guess what? The earth is full of it too. It's just that sometimes because of your circumstances, it's hidden from your view. Yesterday, we had what was called a casket empty seminar here, which was a professor from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and she walked us through this whole story of the Old Testament in 4 hours from 8:30 to 12:30. And Rich said, if she can do the whole Old Testament in 4 hours, you better be able to do Isaiah in 35 minutes. I'm trying. And she said a lot of wonderful things, but this one will stick with me forever. She said, the world says the favored life is recovering from cancer. I want to suggest the favored life includes cancer. And she said, because at the center of the story of the Bible is a crucified Messiah. The favored life includes the cancer. Trust that God's glory, though hidden, is present. Third, trust God's gospel. Trust God's gospel. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And I said, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When we think about the gospel, Rich reminded us at the communion table last week that the gospel comes to us in two phases. And the first one is this. You are more sinful than you imagined. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, he doesn't say, great, I've been waiting for this moment, God. He says, woe to me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. But then the gospel, the good news of God, comes in its second wave, which is you are more sinful than you dared imagine. But you are more loved than you dared hope. And God says, I'm gonna make a way for you to be here, Isaiah. I'm gonna have one of my angels, one of my messengers, fly to you with this burning coal. He will touch your mouth with it. He will symbolically remove your guilt. He will symbolically show you that I am the God who atones, who covers sin. I want to make a way for you to be in my presence. We must trust God's gospel that we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. And Isaiah goes on to describe this gospel in chapter 40, verse 1, when God's people are in exile. He says, comfort, comfort to you, my people. In chapter 43, he says, I will walk with you, whether it's through waters or through fire. In chapter 53, he says, I will do that with a suffering servant who will come to bear your iniquities. By his wounds, you will be healed. That is Jesus Christ, who took on the covenant curses from the Old Testament covenant at Sinai so that we might experience the unconditional blessings of the new covenant, the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham and David, and a new covenant made in his blood. Finally, trust God has an assignment for you in the midst of the trouble. In chapter 6, verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Times of trouble are not times to retreat. God has an assignment for each of us in these times of trouble. And notice, Isaiah says yes before he gets the assignment. That's the appropriate order of things. Too many of us are saying, God, tell me what to do and I'll decide if I want to trust you. And God does not play this game. Isaiah says yes, and then he gets the instructions from God. And the instructions are quite complex. And it's a quite difficult announcement. Because what Isaiah has to do is go to God's people in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of Assyria bearing down, in the midst of Babylon bearing down, in the midst of all the trouble of their lives, and says, when there is trouble, trust God. I pray we can declare that trust this morning as the band comes forward to lead us in a declaration of our trust. And my prayer is wherever you are, whatever trouble you're in this morning, you would turn and trust the Lord in your trouble.